Sometimes when we read the Bible, we'll find some parts of the Bible really quite difficult to understand. Other times, when we read maybe a different part of the Bible, we find it much simpler. One of the interesting things is that it's not the same parts for everybody. There are some people who love the Old Testament stories and things like David and Goliath and so on. There are other people who perhaps really struggle to see the spiritual significance of some of those stories and much prefer the Gospels or the Book of Romans and so on. And particularly the Book of Romans, perhaps other people might think it's too doctrinal, too complicated. And one of the wonderful things about the Bible is its great variety, as well as at times its wonderful simplicity. And one of the illustrations that the Bible uses very frequently is one that all of us, I'm sure, can relate to and understand, that I think really does help to sum up and to make clear much of what becoming a Christian and being a Christian is really all about. And yet, ironically, at the place where this illustration is introduced, it's introduced to somebody who doesn't understand the illustration. So maybe for some of you, this will be a really clear illustration. Maybe for some of you, you'll struggle a bit with it. But I think for most, it'll be a very helpful one, and one with which you're all familiar, or most of you will be familiar. And here's the illustration. The Bible, particularly Jesus and those who come after him, explain that becoming a Christian is a little bit like being born. So becoming a Christian is a little bit like being born. And living as a Christian is a little bit like growing up from a baby to being a man or a woman. Excuse me. So that's the illustration. It's a very simple illustration, isn't it? Becoming a Christian is a little bit like being born. And living as a Christian is a little bit like growing up. So let me just take you to a few places in the Bible so you can see that that's something that the Bible itself says. Let's go first of all to John chapter 3, because that's a place where this is really introduced. And Jesus here in John chapter 3, it's page 940, if you want to look it up, is speaking to a man that came named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a religious person. He probably knows more about the Old Testament than all of us put together. But he really struggled with this illustration, which is good for us, because Jesus then went on to explain it in some more detail, and maybe that will help us. So Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 3, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Maybe that's a phrase that you've heard. You need to be born again, or you must be born again. So Nicodemus struggles with that a bit, verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? We don't know how old Nicodemus was, perhaps in his 40s or 50s or 60s. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Of course, that's not what Jesus meant, Nicodemus. And Jesus then goes on to explain that he's not being taught. He's not talking about being born physically. That can obviously only happen once. He's talking about being born spiritually. So here's Jesus' point. When we're born into this world, we're obviously given life. And we can live and breathe, and we can scream when we're first born, and we'll learn to eat and walk and play football and do all the other things that people do. We're given life exactly the moment that life happens, conception probably, and then our lungs are filled at the point of birth, and then we're born, we have life, and it's clear that we have life at that point. So here's what Jesus is saying. We don't all understand that's how physical birth works. But what about spiritual birth? Well, Jesus is saying here that even though we might be living and breathing and active and doing things, we may not have spiritual life. Because Jesus is explaining there's two parts to every human being. There's the physical side of him that you can see and touch, and then there's a spiritual side which you can't see but is just as real. And the Bible calls that our soul or our spirit. Two words are used interchangeably. And Jesus tells us that even though we might have physical life, we're not, when we're first born physically, we don't have spiritual life. And if we want to have spiritual life, we need to be born, as it were, a second time. We need to be born again. We need to have that spiritual birth. That's the point that Jesus is saying here. And as he carries on the conversation with Nicodemus, he uses the illustration of the wind. You can't see the wind, just as you can't see the human spirit. He uses that illustration. And then he explains to us, well, how is it that we receive that new life? I mean, it would be interesting, wouldn't it? You obviously can't do it. But what if you were to ask a baby in the womb, well, what are you going to do to make sure you're born? And perhaps the baby might kick a little bit and so on. But essentially, it's out of the baby's control, isn't it? So what do you have to do to be able to be born of the Spirit? What do we kick a bit? How does it work? How can we be born again? And thankfully, we're told the answer to that question. John chapter 3, verse 14, it begins. The Son of Man, that's how Jesus referred to himself, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So if you want to be born again, if you want to have spiritual life, what needs to happen? Well, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. And you need to believe particularly in Jesus Christ as he was lifted up. In other words, as he hung on the cross. That's what matters more than anything else. That you believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross. Verse 15, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. For God so loved the world, and this is the perhaps most famous verse in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how you become a Christian, through faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in the place of sinners. It means, first of all, you need to believe that you're a sinner. If you're not a sinner, you don't need Jesus. But if you are a sinner, as we all are, we need Jesus Christ, so that our sins, as it were, can be placed on his shoulders. He takes the penalty in our place. And rather than condemning us as we deserve, Jesus Christ took our condemnation for us. So verse 17 of John chapter 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the wonderful, simple message of the Bible. It's all about that simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, here's one of the struggles maybe that many people have. Maybe there are people here this evening who don't yet believe in Jesus Christ in this way that's being spoke of. It's not that you don't believe he existed. You do believe that. You believe that Jesus existed, certainly. You believe that perhaps many, maybe even all of the things that the Bible says about him are true. You believe those things, but you wouldn't say that you had real saving faith. You wouldn't say that you know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you've got peace with God. And maybe you'd like that this evening even. You'd like to know that eternal life that's spoken of. You'd like to believe. You'd like to be made new. And maybe a little bit like that baby in the womb. You're not sure, well, how do I go about doing that? I want it, but I don't know how to do it. Well, to be honest, that's one of the great struggles of the Christian faith. There's this difficulty that maybe we have because we realize, actually, we come to realize that because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our foolishness, because we're dead, because we don't yet have that life, we're actually not able to save ourselves. And here's the wonderful thing that the Bible teaches us, that actually, we don't need to save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. But God is able and willing to save. And the experience of everyone here tonight who is already a Christian, you're able to say and testify, aren't you, that Jesus Christ saved me, that God saved me. And our story about how that happened will be different in all kinds of ways, but has this in common, that God in his goodness and in his mercy reached out to us, gave us faith, granted repentance, helped us, gave us that belief that we needed. Now, that's, we can look at being born again on that level. And we could look at being born as a baby, as certain medical things happen with a mother and so on. Maybe she was induced by the doctors and these other things that were going on. And essentially, we might say nothing to do with a baby. And yet, was not the baby involved all the way through? Yes, of course. And so it is too with us. As we reflect back and we want to say, it was all of God, and it was nothing of me. And yet, God gave faith that had to be exercised. God gave repentance, yes, but it had to be carried through. And it was only through God's grace that we were able to do that. And therefore, if there are those here this evening, who do not yet have this saving faith and have this something of a struggle and dilemma, well, I want to believe, but I'm really not sure what to do or how to go about it, know this, that God is a God who loves to grant life. God is a God who loves to forgive. And God, if you ask Him, He tells us elsewhere, if you seek Me with all your heart, you will find Me. And maybe that's what the Lord is looking for in you this evening. Maybe He's looking for you to seek Him, to want Him, to want to have faith. I wonder if you've ever prayed, Lord, will You help me to believe? Lord, will You give me the faith that I can see in others? Have you ever asked God for that? Because if you haven't, or if maybe you've only asked Him once or twice but never really followed it through, well, maybe God won't do that for you. Because God does want us to seek Him and to desire Him. And maybe if you're even a step back from that and you think, well, I don't really know whether I want to be a Christian or not. I can see it's got advantages, but I can see disadvantages as well. And there are disadvantages. I'd obviously say the advantages far outweigh the disadvantages. You can only really fully appreciate them once you see them for yourself. The joy of sins forgiven, of peace with God, of eternity in heaven forever, of life with Christ, union with Him. That far outweighs any disadvantages. But maybe you're still weighing it in your mind. And you don't yet know, do I really want this? Well, maybe for you then, what you need to do is to seek the truth. And at least to ask God to help you to find that. And I believe very firmly with all my heart that that will lead you to Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. Because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But if you're not yet convinced of that, at least seek the truth. And if you really do that, then God will guide you into these things. And this experience that Jesus spoke of here, that you can't kind of create in yourself, will indeed be given to you. So that's the first part of the metaphor. That becoming a Christian is a little bit like being born. But here's the second part of the metaphor for those people who are already Christians. Living as a Christian is a little bit like growing. And when we go through our Bible, we find in all kinds of different places that the Bible speaks of Christian life as a life of growth. And this is one of the difficulties that maybe sometimes we have. Maybe some people, becoming a Christian is such a big thing and such an important thing. Maybe there's a tendency for some of us to think, well, I've become a Christian. And maybe it took a long time for some people to be convinced of the truth and to know the grace of God. And it's kind of, right, done that. And maybe we can sit back and relax. And in some ways, that's the right thing to do. In some ways, becoming a Christian does totally change your life forever. And becoming a Christian, therefore, is a sense in which it is a radical change. And there is no other change like it. And it's right then to think that marks a high watermark in our lives. It's right to think that way. But actually, the Bible tells us that becoming a Christian is not the end, but it's the beginning. That's the point, isn't it? Becoming a Christian means being given new life. And therefore, it's not an end. It's a beginning. And therefore, one of the joys of being a Christian is being able to grow in grace. And being able to grow in Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, then that spiritual growth never ceases. It's different from physical growth in that way, isn't it? I know many of you are, if you don't mind me saying so, are of the age where perhaps you tend to embarrass grandchildren. And you'll see your grandchild, maybe haven't seen them for a while, and particularly boys hate this, try not to do this if you can help it at all. You see your grandson you haven't seen for a while, definitely don't do this. I'll pat him on the head and say, "Oh, haven't you grown?" And any self-respecting grandson will tutter, "Well, what do you expect me to do? Of course I've grown." It's very natural, isn't it? But there'll come a time, they'll get to, I don't know when you stop growing, at least stop growing upwards and start growing outwards, as one or two of us are beginning to do. But we stop growing physically. But spiritually, we never stop. At least we shouldn't. Because the Bible says every single day, every single month, every single year, every single Christian is supposed to be growing. And I hope you're really encouraged by that. I know some of you are getting older and struggling with health and so on, and some of the things that you used to do you can't do any longer. Some of you may be literally physically are shrinking as you get older. That happens, doesn't it, sometimes in old age, and your arches sink a bit and your back sags and you literally seem to be shrinking down. And maybe that's a real source of difficulty and trouble for you. But you know, spiritually it's not like that. Spiritually, we can grow till the very last day of our breath. It's all about growth. It's a wonderful, encouraging thing. There's no such thing as a time when you stop growing as a Christian. And therefore, what we're going to be doing on Sunday evenings for the next several weeks is looking at the topic of spiritual growth. How we grow as Christians. That's going to be our theme. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to go to different parts of the Bible to get different aspects of this. And I hope that as we do so, we'll find things that will be a challenge to us. And maybe at times we'll realize we haven't been growing as we ought to have been. But also there'll be things which I trust will be a real encouragement of ways in which we can grow. And gifts maybe that God has given that we haven't realized, or things that we've forgotten that we can be reminded of. And even as we meet together and study these passages together, I hope that these passages will be a source of growth, as it were, for every one of us. So before we get back to Ephesians chapter 4, I just want to show you one or two passages from the Bible that tell us and remind us of what I'm saying about growth and how important it is. You don't need to look them up. You can do if you like, but I'm going to read them to you. Firstly, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul speaks here. He says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." So here's the church in Philippi. They obviously love already. It's not that they're an unloving church and Paul says to them, look, you must start loving. They're already a very loving church. They really are. They've given to Paul and they've sent Epaphroditus and they really care for him. But Paul says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more." Keep on growing in your love, in other words. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says he prays for them that they may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's not that they didn't know anything. They knew lots of things about God. They knew him. But Paul wants them to know him even more, to have an increasing knowledge of God. Just a few books on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says that he wants them, sorry, chapter 4 and verse 10, he says he wants them to increase more and more. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other." So again, it's this emphasis of growing. I'm pleased that you're growing. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I can just, that's a few pages further on. Two Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Peter ends his letter there. "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's what he prays for them. And perhaps the most clearest of all is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Let me read that to you. "For this reason," Peter says, "giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add, you see? To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. You need to be adding all the time. Add. And then verse 8 says it most clearly of all. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the love of our Lord Jesus, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are yours and abound. It's no good just having them. You've got to have more of them, more and more. Growth is so important for us as Christians. If you've had a young child, you've perhaps had a health visitor come, and when the health visitor comes, or you've got to go to the clinic, one of the things that they do as a real marker of health is that they weigh the child, don't they? And I know shortly after birth the weight drops, but apart from that, if there's ever a drop in weight, then there's concerns. This child's not as healthy as we'd hope. And so it is for the Christian. If we're not growing, it doesn't matter how far we've reached. It doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian. It doesn't matter how much we know. It doesn't matter how close we are to Jesus Christ. If we're not growing, then there's a real worry about our spiritual health. So then we can go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at this passage in a little bit more detail in the short time that we still have left together. Because some of you know already, it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible, if you're allowed to have favorite passages. This is one of mine, Ephesians chapter 4, and it's all about growth. So there's five things that I want to say to you from Ephesians chapter 4 about spiritual growth, really to introduce this series to you. Here's the first thing that I want to say about spiritual growth. Firstly, spiritual growth means change. Spiritual growth means change. Now, I don't have a Bible verse that says growth means change, because by definition, growth must mean change, doesn't it? It can't mean anything else. You can't grow if you don't change. It would be fascinating. Maybe we should do it one time. I know we've done it in the past of getting everyone's baby photos out and about, and try and have a look and try and work out who's who. And sometimes you can see it quite clearly, can't you? Sometimes it's quite hard to see and to work out, well, who's this person? Well, they've changed so much. Well, you'd hope so, wouldn't you? For some, it's been 80-odd years since you had your baby photo taken. You've changed so much. Yes, well, of course you have, because you've grown up in that time. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if you hadn't changed at all? No, by definition, growth means change. But it's not just that you're physically different, as it were, but your attitudes have changed. Maybe if we were to get photos from people when they were teenagers, that would be perhaps even more interesting, wouldn't it? And I'm sure there would be lots of comments. I can't believe I used to go around looking like that. But we did, and now we've changed. And growth, spiritual growth, means change. And we need to be honest here, don't we, and say some Christians hate change. Some people hate change. Maybe some Christians believe that our forefathers got everything right and we should simply follow their lead. What should be our statement of faith? Well, that was settled in 1823. What should we sing? Well, that was settled with the passing of Isaac Watts in 1748. What version of the Bible should we read? Well, that's been sorted since 1611. It's all sorted. That's fine. Well, actually, that's nonsense. Because all the giants of the past both value tradition and built on it. And as we look back at the giants of the past, we stand, do we not, on their shoulders. And what marks great men and women of the past is that they address the issues of the day. One of the tragedies of the First World War was that the generals of both sides used 19th century tactics against 20th century weapons. That's why there was so much carnage. And today, of course, we remember very few World War I generals, don't we? If I was to ask you to name a World War I general, I think you'd struggle, wouldn't you? You might think of Field Marshal Kitchener. But he's famous for the poster, your country needs you, rather than for his tactics. You might just about think of Douglas Haig. But he tends to be more reviled than loved, doesn't he? Why? Well, because these men fought a modern war with century-old tactics, and the result was carnage. Even in World War II, the Allies began fighting the Second World War according to World War I tactics. Those of you who know your history will know about the Maginot Line, a great line of fortified defensive that was to keep the Germans out of France. That was the point in this great big wall. It would solve the problem of the trench warfare. It would stand. The Germans just went round it in their new mechanized tanks. And those tactics from World War I didn't work in World War II. And France fell, and Britain may well have done too, were it not for Dunkirk. But by the end of World War II, the Allied generals realized this: they needed to build on the achievements of the past, not be constrained by them. They needed to notice what was going on and to change with the times. So they developed new tactics and new weapons. And there were certainly things that the Axis forces were doing that they wouldn't copy, that they wouldn't respond to, that were wrong and evil. Certainly that. But there were many other ways in which they needed to respond to what was going on and develop their own things. So we remember the names of World War II generals far more clearly than those in World War I, don't we? And most of us will know at least some people from names like Montgomery, of course. Omar Bradley, George Patton, Dwight Eisenhower, Erwin Rommel, Charles de Gaulle. We know these men. Why? Because we respect them. Because they fought the battles according to what was required at the time. And of course, they were victorious. So hating change is a foolish thing. And Christians who hate change sometimes feel that they're more spiritual than other Christians. But actually, the very opposite is true. Christians who hate change are actually immature, because they're not growing. They're not growing. If you hate change, you're not growing by definition. And every Christian ought to be somebody who grows in grace and truth. But of course, there is another side to this story, isn't there? Because as well as some Christians hating change, there are other Christians or other people who love change for change's sake. And there are other Christians who think every new thing that comes along, oh yes, we'll have that, out with the old, that's all no good, that's passé, that's gone, let's go for the new thing. And instead of asking the simple question, what's best, there are some people who simply ask, what's newest? Well, what a foolish thing to do. And frankly, that's just as bad. And there are some Christians who do that again, who feel that they're more spiritual than everyone else because they're moving with the times and this is what the Lord is doing in our generation and therefore this is what we should be doing. Well, actually, that's equally foolish. It's immature. Because change doesn't necessarily mean growth. Growth does mean change, but change doesn't necessarily mean growth. So I've mentioned this definition of growth before, and it's one that I think is extremely helpful. Growth is constant change for the better. Constant change for the better. And it must be change for the better. That must be what we're striving for. What could I do differently that would be better? How can I improve my relationship with Jesus Christ? How can my quiet times be closer? How can I be more like Christ? It must be change for the better. That's what every Christian should be longing for and be praying for. Constant change for the better. So as a church, we should be longing for ourselves. Constant change for the better. And of course, that means never saying or even imagining that we've arrived. That's one of our failings sometimes, isn't it? We've arrived. We're here. We've made it. Constant change for the better. We will arrive one day. We'll arrive in glory. But until then, constant change for the better. And the Reformers had a name for it. Men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and those who followed them. They had a name for this. In Latin, semper reformanda. It means this simply, always reforming. The Reformed Church was never there to say, right, we've arrived, we're now reformed, we can stop reforming now, we've arrived. Never that. Always reforming. So the challenge for us as individuals and the challenge for us as a church is not change for change's sake. Change is easy. We can change the music, we can change the Bible version, we can change the carpet, we can change the brand of biscuits or the tea or coffee that we serve. That's easy. But it wouldn't be spiritual growth. It wouldn't necessarily be for the better. For us personally, we can change our schedules, we can change our homes, we can even change our minds. That would be easy. But it wouldn't bring spiritual growth. Because spiritual growth is constant change for the better. And when we say better, we don't just mean it brings us more money or it brings us more happiness, or although it brings us more of these other things, we mean this, that it brings us closer to God. Because that's what spiritual growth is all about. It's not just about knowing our Bibles better, although certainly that helps. It's not about coming to church more often, although often that helps. It's not about praying more, although that helps as well. But it is about being closer to God and to being more like Jesus Christ. That's the standard. And we'll see that from Ephesians 4 as we go through together. So that was the first thing. Spiritual growth does mean change. Secondly, and this will be very quick now, spiritual growth is for everyone. It's for everyone. Let's just quickly see that from Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 12, for example, we can see that this is for the equipping of the saints. Seems to include everyone there, doesn't it? Verse 12 again, it's for the edifying of the body of Christ. That means every Christian. Down in verse 16 as well, the whole body is mentioned. And then in verse 13, it's until we all come to the unity of faith. Spiritual growth is for everyone. And here again, I think in this, to understand this is both a challenge and an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement, as I mentioned before, for those of you who are older, who maybe feel, well, I can't do very much any longer. I'm struggling just to get through the day and through the week. Well, you can grow spiritually, you know. And as God gives you new experiences in your old age that you've never had before, they may be difficult experiences. But as those experiences are new to you, they give you an opportunity to grow spiritually. And I know that many older people perhaps learn patience only in their old age, as the struggles that old age can bring. Or maybe you learn the ability to be quiet and to be still before the Lord in a way that you really struggled with when you were younger, but you can grow spiritually in that way in your old age. It's a real encouragement. And I really do want this little series to be an encouragement to every Christian who is here. To know that whoever you are, however long you've been a Christian or however short you've been a Christian, you can grow spiritually. And to be encouraged by seeing that in one another. That's what I pray for and what I hope for. But it's also a challenge, isn't it, to say that everyone should be spiritually growing. Because there is a tendency, I think we all have, don't we, to kind of sit back and maybe leave things to others and maybe feel that we've done our bit or we're retired or we're too busy or whatever it might be. But we can't sit back because we need to be yearning to grow. We need to be straining to grow. That's what the Bible is teaching us by reminding us that growth is for everyone. Thirdly, then, when we think about spiritual growth, it means change. It's for everyone. Thirdly, as I've mentioned already, spiritual growth is measured in terms of our relationship to Christ. Spiritual growth is measured in terms of our relationship with Christ. I'm thinking particularly about verse 13 here of Ephesians 4, because there's a goal in sight here when it comes to all this growth, isn't it? Until we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Sometimes you've probably watched your television and watched a rugby match maybe a few years ago and looked at Shane Williams. And thought, he is tiny. Shane Williams is tiny. But if you've met him, he's not that small. He's 5'7", which is smaller than me, but only by a few inches. And he's certainly a lot muscular than I am. He's not tiny at all. But on the rugby pitch, he looks tiny, doesn't he? Because you see him next to somebody like George North, who's 6'4" and built like a brick house. And compared to him, he looks tiny. Well, who are we to measure ourselves up to? Verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you thought George North looked big, Wait till you stand next to Jesus. But that's what Paul says we're to do. We're to stand next to Jesus. And this is one of the great ironies of the Christian life. Have you ever done this? You've maybe been somewhere and seen someone from a distance. You've kept away and you think, well, that just seems like an ordinary person to me looking over there. And then as you've come closer, you realize that these people make George North look small. They're huge. And next to them, you look tiny. You couldn't see it when you were at a distance. But when you came close, you actually realized that you're very small. And this is one of the things that happens often with Christianity. That those people who stay a long way from Jesus, perhaps we can kid ourselves a little bit. Well, actually, I'm doing okay. I'm quite big and tall and strong, me. But we're so far away from Jesus, we don't really understand. But then when we draw closer to him, sometimes we feel as though we're getting smaller. As we're drawing closer, we're not. We're just getting things into perspective and seeing things more clearly. But it's necessary for every one of us. If we want to grow, we're not going to grow if we're far away from Jesus. We're going to grow as we come close to Jesus Christ. And we need him. And we need to know, to have the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Not knowledge about the Son of God, but we've got to know him. And surely that's every Christian's desire, isn't it? To know him better. I hope that's what you pray for yourself, for me, for one another. That we would know Christ better. And in some ways, that's actually what this series is about, really. Spiritual growth, knowing Christ better. Some of you, many of you perhaps, are able to look back on times of real growth. Real spiritual growth. And your testimony, I know, would be, that was when Christ drew very near to me. That's when Christ was very dear to me, very precious to me. And maybe you long for those days again in some ways. Well, it's right that we should long to feel near to Jesus Christ, to be close to him. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, that's what Paul speaks of, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I wonder if there are those here this evening who feel you've been a Christian, you've maybe been a Christian a long time, maybe a short time. You don't really feel near to Jesus Christ. Well, if that is the case, remember that what we're called to here is spiritual growth. We're not asked to measure ourselves now and sort of sense, well, this person's that close to Christ, and this person is this close to Christ, and this person is a long way for Christ. They're obviously not as good as those people there. That's absolutely not at all what the Bible is saying. Because the Bible's telling us to grow. Now, if you're growing, what do you measure yourself against, as it were? So here's a child, they're growing up in a house, and maybe there's a little wall chart on the wall. And what do? They mark a little line on the wall chart. What do you do next? You write their name next to it, don't you? And maybe the date as well. And then a few months' time, you come back to the wall chart and you measure again and you compare it. What are you comparing it to? Are you comparing it to the giraffe or whatever it is that's on the wall charts? Not at all. You look for the last one. Oh, you're an inch bigger than you were this time last month. You don't compare to other people. You compare it to yourself. And that's my encouragement to you this evening and to myself. Don't compare ourselves to other people. Because that either makes us really depressed or it makes us proud. But we compare ourselves with ourselves. And we need to simply ask the question, am I stronger as a Christian now than I was a month ago? Am I closer to Jesus Christ than I was a month ago or a year ago? And that's our mark. That's our comparison. And if we're not sure, then we make that our aim and we make that our prayer. I want to grow. Lord, help me to grow. Help me to draw close to you. Draw near to me, I pray. And we can reflect back in the future, look back on this day and say, well, am I nearer to Christ now than I was on this day? So spiritual growth is measured in relation to Christ. Fourthly, spiritual growth will protect us from spiritual harm. I'm looking at verse 14 now. Paul says, if we grow spiritually, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, there are spiritual dangers for all of us, aren't there? Those of you who have got children or grandchildren will know that when they're small, you don't let them out on their own. And as they grow older, you let them have more freedom and greater exposure to risk and so on. Because you need to protect them when they're small, don't you? And that's what you do. And Paul says it's just the same for us spiritually. When we're spiritual newborns, when we're small and we're not growing, we can be in danger of being tossed to and fro. And one thing, maybe a bad experience, some difficulty comes in our life, and it seems our whole lives are unearthed. Paul says that may well be because you're not growing. And if you're growing, then that won't happen any longer. You won't be a child tossed to and fro any longer, maybe able to be deceived or led astray. But instead of that, verse 15, you'll be able to speak the truth in love. And you'll be able to encourage other people with the truth of the gospel and be an example to them as you grow spiritually. And you will grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Another reminder that spiritual growth means growing into Christ. And fifthly and finally, the final thing that Paul says here about spiritual growth is that spiritual growth will encourage others to grow also. Can you see it in verse 16? Christ, we're speaking of, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And what Paul is talking about here, he's moving away from individuals and talking now about the church as a whole. And he's asking the church in Ephesus, well, how are you going to grow as a church? We could ask ourselves the same question. How are we going to grow as a church? Well, here's the answer in verse 16. Knit together by what every joint supplies. How do we grow as a church? Well, we grow as a church as individuals grow and as individuals grow together. So we all contribute then towards the health of the church, don't we? And the growth of the church. We've all got our part to play. We've all got something that we're able to offer. And as we do that, that causes growth of the body, end of verse 16, for the edifying of itself in love. It's wonderful to be part of a growing church. It's wonderful to be part of a church that is drawing near to Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be part of a church that strives and longs to know Him and to know Him better. Do you feel part of a church like that? If I'm honest, and I think all of us would say that, we would say, well, in part. But we want it more, don't we? We want it more. So let me encourage you as we begin this series together to pray over the coming weeks that God would help you to grow and draw you near to Jesus Christ. Would you pray for one another and pray that for us as elders that we would be helped to equip you in this, as we're told at the beginning of that section in verse 12, that we would together be able to grow more and more as a church, and that we would know the real joy of knowing Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that those who are Christians have been given new life in Jesus Christ, have been born again from above. And Father, we do pray again for those who have not yet had that experience, that they would desire it and ask you for it. And Father, for those of us who have been born again, who are Christians, whose faith is in Jesus Christ, we thank you for all the good things that you've given to us. We thank you for the way in which you've changed us. We thank you for the way in which you've taught us things. We thank you for the experiences that have shaped us. And Father, everyone who is a Christian has grown. But Father, we all feel that we wish we'd grown more. And we all feel that we wish we were closer to you. And we all feel that we would like to long for you even more than we do. So, Father, our prayer together as a church is that you would help us to abound more and more in all these good things and particularly in our experience of Christ. Father, we pray that those who have a real closeness to Jesus Christ would model that amongst us and encourage us. And Father God, we pray that by doing so, we would all be encouraged to grow in grace and in knowledge of godliness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.